Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have to be here, to learn about you, to worship you, to fellowship with one another. Lord, we want to pray for Kristen Fish while she's in labor and getting ready to deliver this baby. And Lord, I just pray that you would grant a safe delivery, that all would be well and everybody would be healthy. Lord, bless our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yeah, we got the call last night, come get the kids. So we have all the kids, and that's why Janet's not here. You know, it's funny because she had to go get the, wake the chickens up. I don't even understand chickens, but that's what they're doing, so. What's that? Chickens wake you up. Chickens wake you up, yeah. I don't know, but I guess they're slackers. You have to wake them up in the morning or whatever. See, here she is. They wake the chickens up successfully? They were ready. Okay. So we've been talking about Sunday. We've been talking about the Sabbath. And just to kind of briefly review, I just thought here's a good place to start. Sunday is for worship. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. We have, you know, I think my notes even say, because Sproul says, Christians have a special obligation to gather on the Lord's Day for corporate worship. And the only thing I don't like about that is, guess what? The word obligation. I mean, I guess it's true. I just hate to think of coming to church and being with the saints and singing songs and praying and hearing the word taught and everything as duty, as obligation. Because in my mind, when I think of that, I think of drudgery. And it's anything but. And I sincerely believe that if people are coming with the idea that they have to punch in and punch out and they're just kind of fulfilling a commitment, fulfilling an obligation, then they're missing the point. We are called out ones. We're separate from the world. We are the elect, the eklektos, the ones chosen by God out of the world. And he brings us together in fellowship, and we ought not to think that of that as some kind of mere obligation. We talked about Let's turn to Genesis 2, because I think this is intriguing. In fact, after last week's message from Pastor Mike, I was reflecting on Genesis 14. And isn't it interesting, when was tithing instituted? I don't know either. When was it? Mosaic Law, sure. Before that? When was it?
I don't know, but Abraham knew
what he was supposed to be doing. And see, that was my takeaway from last week. All the things that Pastor Mike preached and everything, and I just sat there and I thought, wait a minute. Abram in Genesis 14 gave 10% to Melchizedek. I mean, you know, he could have picked any number. There's something about 10%. And, you know, I look at my Trusty MacArthur study notes, and what do they say? They say, well, it was typical for people of that time to offer 10% to their god or gods. Yes, Carol.
If our obligation for God is to love our spouse, that makes
if you think of it that way, it can be, right?
Yeah, but obligation doesn't necessarily
mean. I know. Yeah, and I agree that we do have an obligation, a duty, a commandment, right, together. I just think it's a matter of, you know, when I roll out of bed on Sunday morning, do I think I have an obligation to go to church today? You know, I have a duty. It's a grim duty, but I'm the guy to perform it. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and let's just go back to Carol's analysis or example for a minute. I'll get to you in a sec, Bob. I mean, just imagine you look at your spouse in the morning and you say, I'm obligated to love you. Now, your day just got off to a great start, didn't it? Yeah, you don't say it, but you're thinking it. I guess I'm just, I'm more on the Andrew Smith side. I'm like, let's look at the, let's be the, you know, is it right and good to think, yes, I have an obligation, da, 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 da. Well, I suppose so if, you know, you're like having difficulty getting yourself up or motivated or you didn't get to bed till 3 o'clock in the morning or what have you, you know. But I think better to look at it from the standpoint of, you know, let's just start with the gospel, you know. In light of what I've done, in fact, I was going to do this if I was doing communion this morning, but I sort of bailed on that because I just thought I have too many things in my head right now. So Mike's going to do communion. But I just thought we gather together, Colossians 3, you know, we're to exhort one another, you know, with singing and all these different kind of things. And why do we get together to do that? Well, it's because we've been redeemed, because we've been saved, because the gospel is true and it is at the forefront of our thoughts. And we want to encourage one another with the gospel and with the truths of the gospel and everything like that. And then the result is when we come even to the Lord's table or when we gather together, we ought to be excited to be here. We ought to be excited to see one another. And part of it is because we know who we used to be, right? In 1 Corinthians, when he's listing off these sins that used to identify different people, whether it's homosexuality or different things. And he says, and such were some of you. So in light of who we were, what we've done, how great should our rejoicing be that in spite of all those things, God has set his affection upon us. Christ has died for us. He's redeemed us from our sins. And we get to come together and worship Father, Son, and Spirit for what they've done, right, for us. And I just can't really think of that as, sorry, with all respect to R.C. Sproul and everybody else, as an obligation or a duty, as a box I have to check, because it's better than that. It's much better than that. Right, and I agree with that. I'm just saying, I think it transcends the banal, the baseline, the, you know, just the mere thought of like, I mean, I can't really think of, in all candor, I can't think of too many times to maybe to my detriment or my shame where I got up in the morning and thought in my case, when I was working the last several years, when I got up at night at 8:30 where I thought I get to go to work all night. I rarely thought that. I didn't mope around at work, but I didn't think this is a great thing that I get to go do. Sorry. Wasn't that exciting to go be with, I think I would say something like, I get to go be with 1,000 of my closest friends, because that's what I did. sometimes it was more than 1,000 of my favorite friends, but, that's just my, you know, my personal feeling. But yeah, I agree that we have an obligation, we have a duty, we have a commandment, et cetera, et cetera. I just want to elevate it above that. So, Bob. Well, I would even, you know, take it a step further because there were times where, you know, especially when I was working a radio car, where I would get upset with my supervisors for various reasons. I wasn't saved. And I would try my hardest to just think, I'm just not going to do anything today. I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. What you know, one of my favorite stories, and then we'll get back to the material here. One of my favorite deals ever is, I don't remember how we got in contact with this one. I'm sure it was a call, a disturbance. And took her to jail for drunk and disorderly, drunk in public, 647F, for those of you keeping track. Booked her into custody and everything like that. And a couple days later, I get a call, you know, from the watch commander, come on in. So I go on in and she's written a letter, this woman did. And I'm expecting, oh boy, you know, what's she going to allege or whatever? Oh, it was just how wonderful I was. And, you know, I think she asked for everything but my phone number. And I just, she was just like, he was so nice and everything. And I'm like, yeah, I took her to jail. Thank you. Thank you very much. She had low expectations, I guess, you know, so. Folks, people. All right. So back to the topic at hand. Yeah, I mean, I think for me it's just about attitude, and you know, and maybe it's tainted by what the Puritans were doing, you know, in imposing the blue laws. We talked about that a little bit. In fact, some of them, you know, when you think about it, I think it's only about, in fact, I was talking to somebody the other day who wasn't even aware that basically most of the package stores, not all of them, but a lot of them, like there was one closer to our house, have closed down because they're no longer, you know, needed in that sense. Why? Because I can go to Big Y and there's all this. And this person I was talking to had no idea that these things had changed. And I'm like, yep, it's one of the blue laws coming off the books. All the restrictions that the Puritans placed, you know, and I'm sure that they probably would be in favor of banning alcohol altogether. But these restrictions placed to kind of keep people from sinning, right? And if you think about it, the idea that laws can keep people from sinning, what about that? I mean, let's make it against the law to commit murder. That'll stop murder, right? So let's make it against the law to violate the Sabbath. That way nobody will violate the Sabbath. Wrong. We'll just be punishing people for violating the Sabbath all the time. So we talked about the various ways that they did that. They imposed these kind of laws on people. But, oh, Genesis 2. Would somebody read Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3? We're going to read that. So thank you. Now, how many times does it say... Does it talk about the work he had done in creation there? It's like three times. And the idea of rested, you know, is certainly stressed there. And so from that, we would get the idea that this is, you know, first of all, we talked about this. God didn't rest in the sense that he just unplugged, right? Because if he unplugs, the entire universe ceases. But he stopped his creative work. And the emphasis there about how he stopped working and everything, people will look at that and they say, well, this is clearly a message to us, much in the same way that I listened to Genesis 14 and just thought, okay, how do you know it was a tenth? Somehow he, and you know, why Melchizedek? I don't think it's really kind of inferring too much. See, if you infer something, you're drawing it. If you imply something, you're saying it. So just, I don't think it's inferring too much from that story to think that Melchizedek taught Abram some things. And that Abram gave 10%. Back to Genesis 2, this idea of resting, that he completed his work, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. A lot of people look at that and say, well, there's a reason that's there. And it's not because God needed rest, right? He does not grow weary nor faint. We know that from Isaiah 40. He doesn't run out of energy. He's inexhaustible. So why is it there that he rested? And the idea is from whence they draw the Sabbath. 6 days he worked, seventh day he rested. And they take that as an idea. In fact, it's in our statement of faith, in our confession of faith. So by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, people say, well, New Testament doesn't give a command to obey the Sabbath. Does the New Testament give a command to give a tithe? No. God loves a cheerful giver, right? So what about this idea of a perpetual commandment from the Sabbath? And it's drawn from this idea that this is what God did on the seventh day. He rested. He set the example for us. Now, true or false? Rest is vital for human beings. What happens if you, say, don't sleep for 3 days? What's that? Crash. I'm sorry? You fall asleep. You can't help it. Anybody ever been awake for 2 days? You ever try to drive after you've been awake for 2 days? I did that once. I don't know what it's like to be on drugs, but I think it's like being on drugs because you see things that aren't there. You know, you're just like, okay, I know that there isn't some dragon crossing the street, but I don't want to hit it. It's a very odd thing. Rest is good for us. And yet, you know, what do we, I know many people who just will not rest. And the results of not resting, on top of just being tired, are, well, let's just say it this way. It's deleterious. I just thought I'd throw that out there. It's bad for you. It's bad for you. We need rest. The confession says it is the word of God that establishes the Sabbath as a perpetual commandment. God did not institute the Sabbath and just leave it at that, but gave specific, particular rules and regulations regarding the Sabbath under the Mosaic economy. Israel was commanded to keep it holy. This was given in the Ten Commandments. And according to the Reformers, the ceremonial law and the dietary laws were fulfilled in Christ and they are therefore abrogated. But the moral law of the Old Covenant remains in force in the Christian economy. Now, what would separate the moral law from the ceremonial law? Internal versus external. Okay, for example, we know that it's wrong to commit murder. Nobody needs to tell us that. How do we know that? Because God has written it in our hearts. We know that there are some cultures in the world that commit murder. In fact, our culture, I guess you could argue, commits murder by virtue of abortion. And how do they do that? They numb themselves to the truth of what they're doing. But going back to this idea of difference between the moral law and ceremonial law, one of the aspects of the ceremonial law is that it is explicitly given, right? So the idea here is that the Sabbath is implicitly given by example. It's given by, you know, if it was important to God to demonstrate the need to rest, then it's a perpetual law. That's kind of the idea. In the judgment of the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Sabbath is part of the moral law of the Old Testament. So by his word, back to the confession, in a positive moral and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. So, there's not much wriggle room there. The London Baptist Confession of Faith says the Sabbath is binding not just upon believers, but upon mankind throughout history. We'll have some discussion here in a moment. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Now, the Puritans argued that the Sabbath is to be observed simply on a seven-day basis, seven-day rotation. It's interesting that John Calvin declared that it could be every Wednesday, the Sabbath could be every Wednesday, if the church agreed to it. In other words, he didn't care what day it was, as long as there was a day of rest. There is ample evidence that the earliest Christians gathered on Sunday to worship God and to celebrate the Lord's Supper because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, the first day of the week. In fact, I did a little search on the first day of the week. We're going to look at a few verses. We could find the same thing in each of the Synoptic Gospels, but let's look at Matthew 28, verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1. The theme being the first day of the week, or Sunday, and to just see how important the first day of the week becomes. Would somebody read Matthew 28, 1, please? Okay. So after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. So after Saturday is completed, toward the dawn of Sunday. That's the resurrection, right? When they go to the tomb. Sproul says this. He says, the resurrection provided strong testimony to one of the elements of the classic Sabbath. The Sabbath day in the Old Testament looked to the past, to the work of creation. God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, and that was recalled by observing the Sabbath day. In addition to looking to the past, there is also a looking ahead to the future. The Sabbath is an outward sign of God's promise to give everlasting rest to his people. Every time the Sabbath day is observed, it not only looks back to the past and recalls God's work of creation, but also points to the future, underscoring God's work of redemption for us. So, why did it change from Saturday to Sunday? This is the idea being that now the first day of the week becomes the day of rest. Let's look at John 20, verse 19. John 20, verse 19. This is after the resurrection. And this is, this is a particularly amazing section to me because the disciples had been despondent, about a day and a half before during the Last Supper. Well, 2 days before, because we're going to see this. But anyway, would somebody read John 20, verse 19? And it's interesting because he appears to them post-resurrection. If you recall, the first time he's with them, who's not with them? Thomas. So Jesus then comes back, but he doesn't come back on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday. He comes back on Sunday. So there seems to be an importance attached to Sunday and the first day of the week. Let's look at Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. He prolonged his speech till midnight. Now that word speech, by the way, is logon, from which we would get word, right? I think it would be fair to view it as a sermon. Simon Kistemaker says this. He says, on the first day of the week, i.e. Sunday, this is the first New Testament reference to Sunday worship, the Christians gathered for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which was followed by the communal meal, the love feast. In Acts, the expression to break bread means to celebrate communion. So they're gathered together to worship on the first day of the week. I think it's also interesting, I read some more of what he said. He was talking about how most of them would have been working and then come to church, because they didn't live in a Christian society, they lived in a Jewish society where the Sabbath was celebrated on Saturday and Sunday was a day of work. Okay. He says the believers gladly listened to Paul preach for an extended period, even though, many of them had worked the same day. They saw Paul's visit as an extraordinary opportunity to receive instruction from an apostle, and they knew that on the next morning, Monday, they would depart for Syria. Hence, they rejoiced to hear Paul explain the scriptures. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16:2. Paul is trying to put together an offering for the church in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Again, this theme of the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:2. And would somebody read that, please? Okay. So it doesn't take long to figure this out. There's Sunday, and there's a collection, right? There will be no collecting when I come. Well, he's going to come on a Sunday, first day of the week. Again, the importance of they would gather together, they would have a service, they would give offerings. Revelation 1:10, I'll just read this. When John gets his vision from the Lord, or about the Lord, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on Sunday, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. over and over and over again, this emphasis on the first day of the week on Sunday. And these are, you know, I said this, so don't hold it against me. Sunday morning should be a foretaste. Actually, I think this is a paraphrase of what Sproul says. Sunday morning should be a foretaste of heaven. We have an opportunity to stop our normal labor, to come together for spiritual refreshment, and to serve and worship God by offering our praise to Him. So that's, you know, kind of an overview of what Scripture says about Sunday and why the Reformers believe that it went from Saturday Sabbath to Sunday Sabbath. And even if we don't think about it as Sabbath per se, we think about it as the Lord's Day, there are implications for that, and we'll be talking about that in a minute. But I've been doing a lot of thinking about this, and I couldn't help but wonder if we could do, because I saw different surveys and what people said. You know, a lot of people said they still think of the Sunday as the Sabbath and this kind of thing if they were professing Christians. But I think if we could just take an anonymous survey, and you know what I like about anonymous surveys? People are honest, right? If I come to you, sorry, but if I come to you and I ask you a question, you're going to be thinking, what's Steve going to think if I say X, Y, or Z? But if we could just get to the truth, if we did a survey here of just everybody who's a professing Christian at BBC, and we said, what's the most important day of the work of the week to you? Some people would say Sunday, and they would actually mean it. Some people would say Sunday and maybe not mean it, unless they had complete anonymity where they could just say, well, in truth, the most important day of the week for me is Friday. Why? Because then I've survived the work week and I get the weekend, right? Everybody's working for the weekend. But a lot of people would say, or a lot of Christians would say, that, you know, Sunday is the most important day of the week. Well, it should be. Now, according to a Lifeway survey, what's the primary way that most people observe the Sabbath? Of Christians do this, or they say that this is how they keep the Sabbath, by going to church. Two-thirds say they do so by spending time with family. Okay. Fewer say avoiding paid work. We don't really think about that a whole lot. And you know, there are different... Obviously, I had a profession in which I didn't get to go in and request Sundays off. You know, you couldn't really do that. In fact, funny story. When I was going to seminary, or I knew ahead of time I'd be doing that, so I got myself put on graveyard shift, and then I thought, I'm just really going to go for it. I'm going to go to the scheduling person and say, I'd like permanent Wednesday and Thursday off. I figured he'd probably say yes, and it would make it a lot easier for me to go to school. Somebody complained about it. How come he gets permanent days off, right? And to his credit, the scheduling guy says, do you want permanent Wednesdays and Thursdays off? No. All right then, be quiet, you know. But people will complain literally about anything, right? It doesn't really matter. But what about the idea, you know, some people have to work on Sunday. That's just a reality. What would you say to somebody who has to work on Sunday? I mean, maybe they work in retail. What would you say to a Christian who has to work on Sunday? Okay, I would say that. You know, I mean, you have to look at it as this is God's provision for you. You need to rejoice in that. I would have more things to say. Erickson? Okay. If they can find fellowship somewhere else, you know, whether it's an evening service, Bible study during the week, anything helpful. Okay. Choose your Sabbath. Pick your Sabbath. Pick a day of rest. It is good to have a day where we just kind of... And Well, I don't want to define rest too much just yet, but I would say this, that when we talk about the Sabbath, it's good to have a day, and it's so easy to descend into legalism. Because here's what I want to say. I want to say we should try to think and to view life, and I encourage people to do this, through a gospel lens all the time. But how much more on Sunday, right? On the Sabbath. And if you're working on Sunday, it's more difficult. So, you know, Wednesday's your Sabbath, the John Calvin Wednesday thing. And we'll talk more about Calvin and his Sabbath keeping here, because he wasn't particularly fastidious about it. But here's what I would say, too. I would encourage people, having, you know, when I first got saved, working 16 hours on Sunday, every Sunday, because it was my schedule. And it was one of the quirks in our day schedule that you would go through periods where you had a double, because we worked 4 threes. We would work a double shift for no overtime once a week, and then we got 3 days off. So when I first get saved, my first 4 months were Sunday doubles. I didn't really care for that very much. And it led to some bizarre things, like me saying to the chaplains who would come in and they would gather the inmates together, and I'd say, could you just leave that door open? I just want to hear the guys sing. You know, they were just like, you're weird. Anything. I just wanted anything. But here's what I would just encourage people, that if they're in that situation, to try and move out of it. To try to go to a place where they don't have to work on Sundays. You know, if somebody came to me and they said, you know, I can get a job where I'm off on Sundays, but I'm going to make 10% less money, I'd say jump on it. Because you can't put a price tag. I mean, you just can't. You can't put a price tag on being able to come and worship. You're so kind to say that. He says that there's, and it's true, there are churches that have Saturday evening services. And it may be because they have people who work on Sunday. That could be part of it. I tend to think it's for other reasons. But or watch the NFL or whatever. Yeah, clear the slate on Sunday. So, you know, get my religious duty. That's why, you know, the obligation thing, I don't like it, because it just leads to pragmatism, I think, if we take it too far. But I would encourage people to get Sundays off if they possibly could. No, I think that's true. You know, when we're talking about the Sabbath and the necessity of it and rest and, you know, reflection, there are people who live, like you said, at a frenetic pace. You know, everything is go, 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 go. And one of the reasons, and everything's loud and everything else, and one of the reasons for that is because to take the time to contemplate the meaning of life, right, to contemplate eternity is frightening. I'm going to have the opportunity in less than 2 weeks, 2 weeks yesterday, to speak to a bunch of unbelievers at my aunt's funeral in California. And one of the things I'm going to, because I thought about how I'm going to, because I did my uncle's funeral a couple years ago, and it really, you know what bothers you? Maybe it wouldn't bother you, because maybe you haven't done that many funerals. Might bother Bob. You know what I dislike is when people come up to me, and I know they're not Christians because they're Mormons or whatever, and they thank me for what I said during the service. I hate that. Why? Because what I want them to do is come up to me and go, are you trying to tell me I'm going to hell? Right? That's what I want them to say. So I'm like, I'm looking, I'm thinking in my mind, I'm going, I need to find another way to tell people that they're going to hell for my aunt's funeral. Yeah. So I thought, you know what? I really liked, you know, I'm not, I but I really liked Karen Yulo's funeral. I just liked how it went. And I thought, no, I can't, talk about my aunt the same way I talked about Karen, because I don't know, I don't have any real particular reason to think. I mean, it's possible my aunt believed because she heard the gospel a number of times. I don't know that she did. But I thought, you know, because what I did was I talked in John 14 about Jesus says that I'll give you rest, not as the world gives. And I thought, you know what? I want to talk about rest. Sabbath, right? Giving rest, giving relief, giving less freneticism to life. And one of the ways we do that is we can rest in Christ. Why? Because we know where we're going. You know, we have that comfort. And I think for people who are afraid to contemplate, you know, age, and afraid to contemplate the passing of time, and afraid to look back at their life with some, shall we say, microscopic looking, you know, and to have regrets, to even repent of things that they've done, but to also eagerly look forward. For those people, it is important to contemplate, to take that time to unplug and just kind of think about things. And I want to talk about rest and what it is and what it isn't and, you know, those kind of things. But mostly I just want people to understand that Jesus Christ gives rest in a way that the world cannot. And when talking about Sabbath and the importance of it, the importance of the concept even, and which is where we are, but various ways that people observe it. It's interesting, one man says that there are fewer people avoiding things on the Sabbath, like paid work and chores, than those who say they keep the Sabbath by doing things like attending church and spending time with. In other words, they keep the Sabbath in their minds by doing positive things, not by necessarily doing, failing to, or putting off other things like shopping or what have you. Sproul notes this. He says, when God rested on the Sabbath day, he did not sleep for 24 hours. He rested from his work of creation and delighted. And I think this is an important concept, Sproul says. He says, delighted in his own glory. When he looked at creation, he said, what, it's good, it's perfect, it's right. When we enter our rest, we rest from travail, from struggle, and from the sweat of our brow. We rest from pain, from internal conflict, and from anguish. We enter in to the joy and peace, not as my typist did. We entered into the joy and peach that the Holy Spirit will give us. You know, I'm just typing. That promise of heaven is communicated every Sabbath day. And this is R.C., and he says, that's why I'm convinced there is a perpetual significance to the Sabbath day, at least until the Lord returns. It's a time, even as Charlie was saying, where we can look back and we can look forward. We just can contemplate what the Lord has done for us and in us and through us, and even what he would have us do going forward. Other thoughts we need to close, or questions we'll get eventually to, you know, my list, Steve's list of do's and don'ts on the Sabbath. Because this is important. I mean, there are some things that are okay. It's okay for my wife to cook me food. It's not okay for her to turn on the vacuum cleaner. I'm kidding. I don't have a list like that. Thoughts or questions? Okay, if not, oh, Mark. About the fasting or about? Well, and I think, having not studied that passage, but I think the idea would be one of seeking spiritual clarity, you know, on a particular issue. And I think I had a professor who would fast, and he goes, it's not that I'm fasting for any particular reason. He goes, I just like to remind my body that I'm in charge. And I think, you know, to a certain extent, and I'm kind of joking, but I think this is sort of the biblical mindset of fasting. reminding ourselves that there are, and I think this is where you're going, that there are transcendent issues upon which to fix our minds and not the mundane things of life like food and whatnot. So times of reflection and just thinking about greater things, and if fasting is helpful, then I think that's fine. I don't, I wouldn't find that there's a particular command to fast. I think it would be a fine thing for people to engage when they're seeking to just clear their minds and be singularly focused, I guess would be good. So, but yeah, that would be something I'd really want to study. And I think that's good. You know, be still and know that I'm God. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean, you know, typically what do we think it means? Shut up and relax because, you know, God's in charge. That's it. It doesn't mean that. What it means is it's that kind of what Mike calls, you know, when you're reading through the Psalms and you see over on the side, Selah. Well, there's a lot of debate over what that means, but one idea, and I think it probably is right, it just means contemplate that. Think about that for a minute. Before you move on, just stop, maybe even reread it. Just let that soak in. Think about it, because this is a big concept. And so the idea, be still, means stop worrying, stop even thinking about anything other than this. Be still and know that I am God. I'm in control. I care for you. You know, all the things that are true about God. Be still and know that I am God. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that he's God? It means that I can trust him. It means that he set his affections upon me. It means all these things. So start thinking about the implications of that and don't worry. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? It means that if I understand God rightly, if I'm thinking about him rightly, then I'm wise. I'm ahead of the game. Okay, well, let's close in prayer and we'll pick this up next week. Father, thank you for your word. Even as we think about, as Charlie was saying, the frenetic pace that so many people keep, the constant barrage of news and headlines, and if it leads, it bleeds, or if it bleeds, it leads, and all the distractions of everyday life, all the kind of crazy pace that people keep. And you say to us, it is good to take some time, even once a week or more, and to just think, we are yours. You have called us with a purpose. We are to worship you, to humble ourselves under your care, to think rightly about you, to think rightly about ourselves, to contemplate everything about you, and to just worship you in our hearts and our minds. We ought to be doing that constantly. But that reminder to just do it, to just think you are God and we are your people, and to rejoice in that. Lord, I pray that you would give us not a sense of drudgery or obligation, even though it is an obligation, even though it is a command, but that you would elevate our thinking about Sundays, about what it means to gather, what it means to worship you, what it means to have fellowship, what it means to hear your word, all these things that you're that the scriptures speak of. Give us a real joy and a real zeal to participate in them, we pray. In Jesus' name.